Invite you to open your Bibles again, this time to Philippians chapter 1. We continue to come to our time here in Paul's epistle or Paul's letter to the Philippian church, a church that he knew well, that we can read of the beginnings and sproutings of in Acts chapter 16. We learn of the conversion of Lydia and those and others that and her whole household, as it says, that came to believe in Christ and call upon his name, as well as the Philippian jailer, who we'll see this morning has a very close tie to Paul's encouragement to the Philippians, where Paul and his companion showed the Philippian jailer that it was the jailer who was in bondage and not Paul and his companion. It was the jailer who needed to be freed and not Paul and his companion. And so it was the good news of that freedom that they proclaimed to this jailer and so proclaimed to his household and saw many converted there. And as the Lord gathered them, he ordered them appropriately as officers and members. And we see that in Paul's opening words where he addresses this letter to the saints who are in Philippi and the overseers and deacons. And so he addresses this to this local church. And by way of the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he addresses it to us this morning. It was in this introduction to the letter that Paul established that the Philippians would be encouraged to know that all who take Christ as their master have entered into true freedom, that they, as they are in Christ, have within them the pulsations and workings of Christ's life, which allows them to lift their eyes above the varied circumstances and trials of life, whereby faith, the heart immediately receives both peace and joy in God through Jesus Christ. The outcome being an abounding love toward one another. And now he takes opportunity to encourage them as to his present circumstances, because the Philippians sent a gift through what some have assumed to be an elder of their church, Epaphroditus, who traveled far and became sick in his travels, even almost unto death, to deliver this gift to Paul, and their desire to know what has come of him as he was arrested and taken to Rome. And so Paul, writing in his Roman, in this first Roman captivity, he's writing to the Philippians under these circumstances, and he wants to let them know what has come of him. And of course, he does so to encourage them in the Lord. So follow along as I read for us Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. word of the Lord is confirmed in Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help again this morning. Well, Lord, we come before you having heard your word read, and we ask according to this promise of the confirmation of your word that it will not return void. That is, that your spirit will work in this means of grace to build your church, to edify the saints. Lord, if need be, to correct our hearts and our minds, that we would not fall prey to selfish ambition, that we would seek alone the glory of Christ in all that we do. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. In 2008, a movie came out that took, I don't know, the box office by storm. It came under the radar, and it came under the name of Slumdog Millionaire. And it recounts a young man named Jamal. He was raised in the slums of India, and he was exposed to all number of debased things about poverty in crowded India cities. And he ends up on the Indian version of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire in the movie, and he answers each question. And if you haven't seen it by now, the spoiler is that he wins this competition. He gets the final and ultimate prize. He answers each question, and as he answers each question, he flashes back to a different moment in his life, and it's often tied to suffering and his will to survive, and also this love interest that he has. But each one gave him a little piece of knowledge that he needed to answer these questions. And actually, the promoters of the show are interrogating him as to how he knew these answers. They assumed that he cheated. One of the things that made me think of this movie is that this idea that Paul raises here in Philippians 1, in wanting the Philippians to know that his circumstances have turned out for a greater progress of the gospel, is something that happens retrospectively. Just like Jamal, he didn't know in his time of suffering and survival and even this love interest that he was receiving in that the tools, the knowledge necessary to win this game show. So it is for the Christian that they must know something about the providence of God so that in their time, in the present circumstances of their life, they may hold to such things, knowing that God is using all things for their good and his glory. And so this morning I want us to draw our attention to this idea that understanding the providence of God provides the believer perspective to endure whatever circumstance the Lord should cause to bring upon them, all working together for their progress in the faith. So understanding the providence of God provides the believer perspective to endure whatever circumstance the Lord should cause to bring upon them, all working together for their progress in the faith. And so we'll address this passage under three headings: under providence, under perspective, and under progress. We're first brought into this idea of providence in verse 12, because he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In the King James, I think he says, what has happened to me? The new NASB translates that my circumstances. I like the King James here because it gets to the heart of it. What has happened to me has happened for a reason. And so we can ask ourselves, what is God's providence? Our confession describes, it has a whole chapter dedicated to God's providence, putting down things that the Catholic Church had gotten wrong, as well as upholding and undergirding the foundation of God in himself and how he works out his divine decree. And he works it out according to his works of creation and providence. So God must bring into being all that was not in being. It required God to create. And it obviously out of nothing. There wasn't a primordial ooze that he created out of, but that the Lord creates out of nothing. And so he brings into being that which wasn't being. That is creation. But then God doesn't just bring into being something. He actually governs over it. He sits as ruler over all his creation. And so our catechism asks in question 14, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. The big idea of providence is God's government over all his creation. That he moves all things according to his most holy, wise, powerful, most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creature. In other words, his will is what governs his providence. And it's most holy and wise and powerful. Later on in the catechism, or maybe not in the catechism, but in the confession, it addresses a special providence. Because this is all creatures. But God specially has providence over his people. Those that have been purchased by Christ's blood. Those that are contained in his beloved. His special providence is that he works all things together for them for good. And to give him glory. I appreciate one of the creation movies that we watch from time to time, and I don't promote everything that is behind it, but there's one idea in The Water and the Dance, these creation movies, where one of the narrators points out as they go into the water and they look at this like underwater tree type creature, and he says this was discovered in the 80s or 70s, some like pretty recently. And he says up until then, it existed for God's own pleasure alone. And it kind of gives a glimpse, or it brings us into right understanding as to all of creation being created for God's pleasure. Whether we ascend Mount Everest and see the world from that vantage point, whether we descend into the jungles of the Amazon or any other place that has all the beauty contained in this world, it is of no difference to us, but that God is not shorted of his glory, for he receives it from his creation, but he specially works it in his people for their good and his glory. And so that's something, an understanding of providence that we start to see take form here in Paul's words in verse 12. He wants them to know something about what had happened to him. What had happened to Paul? What happened? What were his circumstances? Now, he's addressing them in a very present sense, that he's in house arrest in Rome. He's tied to a Roman guard 24/7. He's able to receive guests, obviously, but he's not able to go as he pleases. He doesn't get to go out into the synagogue or the marketplace. He doesn't get to proclaim the gospel in those things. He doesn't get to visit the churches that he had gone on his missionary journeys to further establish and encourage. He's stuck where he's at. That's his very present circumstances, but again, it also encapsulates all that has happened to Paul in those previous 12 years that he had seen them. The longer version of what has happened to Paul is detailed in Acts verses chapters like 26 through 28, the end, where it ends in his first house arrest in Rome. 2 Timothy tells us of Paul's final arrest. He's freed from this arrest, and then eventually he's rearrested. And in that time, when he's rearrested, he eventually is martyred under Nero. But here he's in this first Roman captivity, his Roman arrest that he has, and he says, "What has happened to me?" And in very Paul way, because he's really drawing them away from him, because we're going to look at what has happened to Paul, and we're going to see what he summarizes and what has happened to me. Because the point he's trying to make is not what has happened to him. The point he's trying to make is what has come of what has happened to him. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's describing to the Corinthians, he's kind of given his credentials in some ways. The Corinthians were plagued with this idea of authority as well as super apostles or false teachers. And so he's showing them of who he is in many ways. And in verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so." In other words, he's saying, this is not logic. In other words, this is not biblically logical in the sense to say that I'm a greater servant of Christ because of all that's happened to me. But he's trying to show them the way that his travels as a servant of Christ. And so he says, "If I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers for my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have labored in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." Again, he goes on to give a wonderful exhortation there in 2 Corinthians, but I wanted to draw our attention to a shorter summary of what had happened to Paul, where he tells the Philippians that my circumstances. And I don't want us to draw too much attention to it, because that's not Paul's intention. He's not trying to say, "Look at all that's happened to me." He's not giving a laundry list of reasons why he should feel a certain way. He's not giving a laundry list of badges of honor of his suffering. I think he comes to an understanding that they had some understanding of what had happened to Paul. They had concern for Paul. They had written a letter. They had given a gift through Epaphroditus. They had heard of what had happened to Paul. So he's giving them an example that whatever has happened to him has worked, not according to Paul's work. If we could ask Paul and say, "Hey, Paul, was that your plan?" And he would say, no, not at all. He had plans to make it to Spain. He had plans to go on this missionary journey to spread the gospel. Or maybe he would just say, "Well, I had one plan, and it was to be a faithful minister, to be a faithful apostle of Christ." And maybe he would answer that way. But as it relates to these circumstances, they were not in Paul's plans. He didn't get you know, that suffering bingo card and that he had to get stamped as he went around. No, but this is what has happened to Paul. And he draws not their attention to it. He doesn't say, I am tired and distressed because, and then lists all the reasons why. My back hurts. I still have open wounds. My ankle is sore. The chain chafes so. It's heavy. No. He summarizes it as it's translated here in the NASB, that my circumstances. But he says, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In other words, that the Lord in his providence had not just nullified the opposition. He didn't just bring it to zero and even the score. He didn't just nullify the opposition, but it actually worked to further the gospel. That it wasn't just that God brought all his circumstances to an end and he was able to live comfortably, but that all those circumstances actually worked to promote the gospel, to spread the gospel in places that Paul had never thought about spreading it. It goes to this unreached people, the Praetorian Guard, those that were subject to Nero himself. They were a cohort of specialized guards that answered to Nero. Such that through this Praetorian Guard and maybe other means, in the later thing he says, those the brethren greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. I don't know that Paul had a desire to reach Caesar's household according to his own earthly desires. He had a desire to reach Spain. He's very clear of that in Acts. He had a desire to see the Romans as he wrote to them in Romans. He had a desire to visit the Philippians again as he writes to them here. But nowhere do we find Paul ever saying, I want to make it into Caesar's household. But he's here. All those things have worked, they're not just nullified, but it actually works for progress. And for Paul, it was the gospel goes to an unreached people. Here's Dennis Johnson. He said, word spreads through the barracks about this strangely cheerful prisoner and the faith that buoys up his spirits. It was uncommon, it's known that it was uncommon for prisoners of these sorts to receive visitors. They were ostracized. If you were under arrest, no matter house arrest or in the prisons, you were not under the good graces of the Roman government, and you don't want to be associated with somebody that was not under the good graces of the Roman government, especially under Nero, the madman. He danced and played his harp while Rome burned. Nobody wanted to be associated with prisoners. But Paul received guests. They were able to witness the love of the brethren. They were able to hear, maybe even in his writings, if he had an amanuensis. In other words, somebody that was a scribe, taking down his letters, that guard, whoever was on his six-hour shift, had to hear and listen to Paul's conversations and to listen to Paul's potential dictating his letters. And the understanding is that guard went back to his other guard friends as they stood around the Roman water cooler and said, "You'll never guess what I heard today." To the point where there was some understanding that everybody had an understanding of why Paul was in chains. That the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else knew that his imprisonment was in the cause of Christ. And it wasn't just that the gospel went out to an unreached people, that the Lord had used all these turnings in Paul's life to reach unreached people, to reach people that nobody expected or had on their radar to reach, or maybe somebody was praying about it. We don't know that. I'll stop speculating there. But it is to say that he brings up the Praetorian Guard because there's an unexpected turn of his events. I intended to go here. God, in all these ways, brought me here. And he has all these excuses why he should be in a bad attitude, why he should be downcast, why he should be thinking about all the things he's lacking. I wanted to get here and I'm not there. I'm here. And he could be frustrated. He could be mad. He could be upset. But he tells the Philippians that it's all turned out for the progress of the gospel. For example, the word has gone out to Praetorian Guard. And the brethren are encouraged to trust the Lord more boldly. So that in Paul's absence, there were those that would see Paul trusting the Lord in his circumstances and desire to preach the word where they were timid before, or they were unsure, or maybe not, maybe they just didn't have the opportunity. But he says that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I know oftentimes I've been encouraged to hear of other believers who in different work circumstances or in family dynamics, they share the gospel with their work co-workers or with their family. And as much as I'm convicted that I don't do it well or boldly, I'm encouraged to do it more boldly. To know that the Lord is watching over those conversations, that he has turned our lives in such a way that we are in those places. I'm not talking about every believer is a pastor and must go and preach the word. But every believer has been given the Spirit of Christ and has been given the spirit of freedom and has been set free from inimaginable pain and suffering in hell. We're walking around with the proverbial or the essentially what are the illustratively cure to cancer, and we don't talk about it with people. But when we see others and we hear of it, we're encouraged. And here the brethren are also encouraged to trust the Lord more boldly. And yeah, the preaching here is done in the order of the church. And so these men have been sent out to preach and they're given opportunity that Paul is unable to do it. So I have a desire to do it. And all those things are still at play here. It's not just full pandemonium, but there are those that Paul reveals that in understanding not only human nature, but he also understands by way of word of mouth or however he got it, that people were preaching the word out of envy and strife. He says, some for sure preach out of envy and strife. They do it out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. That they seek to gather followers. They're trying to add to themselves and not add to Christ. But in God's providence, they are preaching Christ. They're preaching a good word. And this understanding of providence, because if I was in prison or prevented from preaching and I knew somebody by somehow was sent out and they were preaching under evil motive, I would be tempted, if not fall prey to, the sin of discontentment with God that he's preventing me from stopping them. Why is this happening? All the questionings that when we question God's providence. But an understanding of God's providence provides the believer perspective. That's what Paul is showing here to the Philippians. He says, all these circumstances have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel, even amongst those that aren't preaching Christ with pure motives, even through sinful men, because it gave him perspective. In his imprisonment, Paul was not primarily concerned about any injustice done to him, only that he was useful to the Lord in the what that had happened to him. Paul's concern was only that he was useful to the Lord in what had happened to him. He was not primarily concerned that these guys were out here preaching and trying to do him harm by gathering followers while Paul could not while he was imprisoned. Here's Johnson again. He says, Paul has been set free from a petty preoccupation with his own comfort. He has been liberated by the power of a message, a gospel, a piece of an unimaginably good news that has captured his heart for an infinitely bigger cause than himself. Now, his personal circumstances don't matter so much, except as they provide a platform for getting the good news of Christ out to people everywhere. Paul, in his understanding of providence, was set free from a petty occupation with his own comfort. He had all the reason to list all the things that had happened to him, but he chooses to point to what has come of it. What was the Lord doing in these circumstances? And he was doing something in Paul, but he was doing something in the church. He was doing something in the spread of the gospel. And for him, it didn't matter so much, except as they provide a platform for getting the good news of Christ out to people everywhere. Let's look a little bit more into this understanding about proper perspective. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There is the perspective of God's providence, this special providence of him, of his redeeming work in Christ. What has Christ given us? What has he done for us? What has it produced in us by the Spirit of God? That perspective there comes into play in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This understanding of perspective leads to endurance. Because when we have a right understanding of God's providence, it should give us perspective. This perspective should help us endure through many, many varied and different circumstances. We read in verse 34 in chapter Hebrews 10, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised, or what was promised. You have a need of endurance. They showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. This is Christian persecution. This is something that in our context, we don't rub up against, right? We don't have Gestapo coming in, looking for a Bible, finding a Bible, and throwing us into prison or confiscating all of our goods. But the ones here, the the author of Hebrews was writing to had suffered under such things. Unless they think that their endurance would come through the law, he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, chapter 11, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. Our endurance is not one of works. It's not one of self-generating strength. It's one of constant self-denial and dependence upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through faith alone. So putting perspective and faith together, we'll skip ahead to Hebrews 12 in verse 1. He says a lot of things about the men of old and their faith. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, witnesses to what? That faith is what causes us to endure, is the means that the Lord uses us to cause endurance in us. Therefore, since we have such a great a cloud of witnesses that attest to this, they surround us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think this is, it's sections like this. I'm sure there's grammatical, reasons why also it's promoted amongst almost all the older writers that this is Paul in Hebrews. Because we hear a little bit of that Philippians here. In the sense that the same spirit that's not to look at our circumstances. And to say, fix your eyes on your circumstances. Calculate all the risks. Figure everything out. Make sure everything's just right. No, lay aside your sin. Repent of the sin that surely is a part of our circumstances in some way, whether it's our interpretation of them, our response to them. We may not be the source of them, our sin. Sin is generally the source of suffering, as it came in, suffering is a part of a sinful world. But our contention is our own sin. We contend with our own sin, which so easily entangles us. And we fix our eyes on Jesus. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. There's our interaction with others. Our interaction with others is a gentleness, is a grace, is a kindness, as they deal with their own circumstances, because it says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, and for the son is there whom his father does not discipline. He's talking about people of God that are disciplined by a loving father. And those that are in those states, as all of us are in some way, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Pursue peace with all men, verse 14, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. We find that our providence, our understanding of providence, gives us perspective. And the Christian perspective is powerful encouragement to endure whatever circumstance the Lord should cause to bring upon you. For he works it all together for your progress. Let's go back to Philippians 1 and see what Paul is saying about progress. He talks about those that preach Christ at a selfish ambition in verse 17 and verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." He's just saying that his trusting in God's providence means that these people that assail him cannot really touch him. They can't touch the joy that he possesses in the Lord. Oh, he gets righteously angry at false teachers. He calls them dogs. He addresses them directly. He calls the Galatians, foolish Galatians, for abandoning the faith in seeking sanctification through works. He comes later on in Philippians and he says, be wary of false teachers. He has a word for false teachers. But as he is in this prison, and as these men and their selfish ambition has not produced the fruit of false teaching, they're still proclaiming Christ, he rejoices. He doesn't commend them. He doesn't say, hey, don't worry about them. He's not really giving them instruction about what to do with these men. They need to be disciplined. These men need to be rooted out. Bad motives will eventually come to the surface, and those motives will eventually go forward, because when you preach and it returns to you and your perspective void, in other words, the people aren't banging down that door to listen to me preach, if I have wrong motives, and oftentimes I can have wrong motives in the sense of my own self-consciousness of my, you know, preaching abilities and all that. But if I had true, like, sincere wrong motives, I'd change the message to get the seats filled, to fill the pews. Eventually, my selfish ambition would come to the surface of my preaching. We need to root it out. Paul doesn't say leave them alone. He's not commending these men. He's just saying that as it relates to him, they can't touch him. Because if they're preaching Christ, they're doing what he would be doing anyways. And so then he rejoices. And this contingency, this condition in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." He's saying, these men can't touch me because I know this will turn out for my deliverance. And this word deliverance can also be translated salvation. And I think what's happening here in the NASB is they don't want to have somebody read this and automatically think that he's working out his salvation, like by works. But what he's saying is that all these things are working towards the consummation of what Christ has done in me for my deliverance. How does this happen? Through their prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The working towards his deliverance, the turning out for his salvation, is the further conforming his character to Christ. To suffer not only unjust imprisonment, but also to suffer the strife and envy and however he's understanding these motives, these evil motives of these men, to receive that. He's saying it's actually working out for my conforming to my character to Christ. And also it's working out to completing it in glory. Because he says that Christ is going to be exalted in my body, whether by my life or death. We'll have an opportunity to look more intently at that summary that he comes there when he says, "For to me to live is Christ, is to die is gain," and in future weeks. But for now, we can see that he's saying, Christ is going to be glorified in my life or my death. He's going to complete it. He'd already said he's going to complete the work that he's begun. And so all these circumstances have been turning out for the progress of the gospel. They've been working towards his good and God's glory as they conform his character to Christ and ultimately be completed in glory. One theologian brings this lesson, kind of he crystallizes it when he says, "See what strange ways God is able to help his saints. Sorrow and wickedness he transforms into joy and every good thing. So then no one should doubt God's help. He is able to help and sustain us above and beyond our expectations, as we see here in Paul and many other saints of God." Now this is the first lesson of consolation. God is fully able to rescue us out of every danger, even transforming good into evil when it is his will. Therefore, we should surrender everything to God. That understanding of God's providence gives us perspective. That perspective works in us endurance, that whatever the circumstances that the Lord should cause to bring upon us, it's working together for our progress. It's working together for your conformity. Conformity to Christ's character. For my conformity to Christ's character. And the Lord is faithful to finish what he has begun. He will complete it in glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you praise this morning. We praise you for your providence. Help us, Lord, to understand it. For there are many desires that assail us. And maybe even at times, Lord, we are subject to the derision, dismissal of our neighbors because of the gospel. But oftentimes, Lord, sometimes our own flesh assails us. The evil one uses it to accuse us. Help us, Lord, to run the race with endurance, understanding this perspective, that by your providence, you are working all things together according to your will, and because we are your own, your special providence is working it for our good and your glory. We thank you for the blessing of your word this morning. We thank you now for the blessing of it shown forth in this sacrament. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.